Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this privilege of studying your word together and of opening up this subject of enjoying you and in what our motives ought to be as we seek righteousness in the Christian life. I ask, Father, that you would make your word clear to us, that you would stir us up, that we would be reminded that you are infinitely delightful, and that our hearts would be stirred to seek after you with all of our energy, because we know that. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and strengthen us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have just begun a study using John Piper's book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And if you ask for one of those, we've got a stack of them sitting over there. You can just pick them up and put your money in that little envelope over there. They're $11 a piece. Also, for those of you who ask for the little book, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, that book is over there too, and those are $9, and all that information is over there, so you can pick that up. If you did not order a book but you've decided that you do want one, we have a few extras over there, so feel free to pick one up. Those of you who did order one, though, you better rush over there to make sure you get your copy, because others might pick some up. I want to just remind you of what we talked about last week, and also for the benefit of those who were not here last week, just so we can, at least in brief measure, be on the same page. Essentially, what we saw, the theme of this book, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. If we could boil it down to one sentence, that's what this book is about. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we find that He is infinitely delightful, like I pray, then that brings glory to God, because it points out who He is and how delightful He is. And it should be a part of our motivation as we seek the Lord, to see Him as being delightful and as the source of all real lasting joy. And last week, we looked at the basic points that we looked at were that the desire for pleasure or happiness or satisfaction, whatever term you want to use, is God-given. And we see many places in Scripture where God appeals to the fact that we would naturally seek our own good in obeying Him. We see that the threat in paradise. We see in the Ten Commandments, rewards and punishments, and the Beatitudes. There are consequences given for each of these things. In many, many ways, we could spend all day looking at passages that assume that the desire for pleasure is God-given. Of course, because of sin, we have perverted that, and we turned it into something that it wasn't originally intended. But in its basic state, it is something that's God-given, and therefore we should work with it, just like the Scriptures do. The Scriptures appeal to these things to motivate us. And most importantly, God has the right to say what our motives ought to be, and He has said that we should find pleasure in Him. We should seek pleasure in Him. Psalm 37:4 says that we should pursue the Lord, and He will and delight in Him, and He will give us the desires of our heart. And He delights to be the source of our highest pleasure. And John Piper suggests that these thoughts suggest the use of the term Christian hedonist as a way of kind of shocking us into thinking in terms of how that God offers Himself as the source of our highest pleasure. And there's several reasons that he gives for that. If you were not here last week, I have a few brief outlines that I can give you at the end. You can read over some of that material. So that's basically where we are. To kind of set the stage here, one of the ways in which he says this is he uses the old Westminster Shorter Catechism question that says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer of the catechism question is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, John Piper says that we could also say it this way, even though this isn't the sum total of the truth, this is also a truth, that man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. We are to enjoy Him, but part of the way that we glorify Him is by enjoying Him, because it shows how enjoyable He is, how great He is. So that's a kind of a twist on that catechism answer that underscores what we're talking about here. Now, let me just ask you something to kind of get your thoughts going along these lines. What keeps you from being totally happy? What are the things that make you fall short at times of being as happy as you could be? Now, I'm not looking for the Sunday school answer. My sin, or I'm not finding my joy in the Lord. I'm just talking about just everyday sorts of things. What keeps us from being happy in just everyday sorts of things? Give me some examples.
Your own
expectations. Okay, you have expectations, and what happens? They aren't met, right? So you're unhappy because they're not met. When you think that your team when they're ahead by 10 points with 4 minutes to go has won the ball game, and with 18 seconds to go they lose it, then you become unhappy, which is what happened to me last night. But others become very happy. So, in the same situation. What are some other examples? Any of you wishing you had a car? What keeps you from having a car? Okay, that's a frustration, isn't it? If you're old enough, would you have one?
No.
Well, why not? Okay, so there's that too. All right. Any other examples?
Physical infirmity.
Okay. Right. You get sick. You can't do. I find that I can't sky up to the rim quite like I used to be able to. Not that I used to be able to do that much, but it's gotten worse. So these are the kinds of things that keep us from being happy. Our plans are thwarted. We're frustrated because we just don't have the ability to carry through on some of the things that we'd like to do. We plan something and it doesn't work. We think that if we yell just a little louder, that maybe over in another state they would hear us yelling and the team would play just a little harder and they would win the game. But it doesn't work. We just don't have the ability to control things like that. The reason I'm saying that is because I want us to think in terms of God's own satisfaction, happiness, whatever term you want to use, in being Himself. Now, the reason why we want to talk about that is because if we are called to find our greatest satisfaction in God, and yet God is a frustrated, unhappy God, weak and powerless to do what He wants to do, then how can we really find our greatest enjoyment in this God who Himself is not enjoying Himself? And part of the reason we're frustrated with ourselves sometimes is because we can't do what we want to do. But if we find that God Himself is always able and always does what He wants to do, at least we can say that in God all of our joy can be found. And so I want us to turn to begin with to Psalm 115. Very simple statement. Psalm 115, verse 3. What I want to do is to begin by making yet another slight modification on the catechism answer that says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever, enjoy God forever. To say that now I want to say that God's chief end is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Okay, that's not just man's chief end, that's God's chief end too, is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. So let's look at Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Okay? He does all that He pleases. Now, what I want you to see from that is that God's sovereignty is the foundation of His happiness. Just like we're not sovereign, and that is part of the reason why we don't achieve the happiness that we want, because we can't control things. We can't make certain things happen. We're weak. Our plans are thwarted and that sort of thing. Well, God doesn't have to worry about that, does He? His plans are never thwarted. He's not weak. Nothing ever comes up that surprises Him, that disappoints Him, that, my plan didn't account for that. I was planning to do something this afternoon, and all of a sudden there was an appointment that I didn't realize that I had, and now I've got to do this, and then I can't do this other thing that I wanted to do. That never happens with God. He does as He pleases. Okay? Now, I want to look at a couple of other verses that just elaborate on this idea. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down and look at it in some more detail later. This is certainly very relevant to what we've been experiencing recently. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, "When He utters His voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses." Now, there's some people that might say God has set certain things in motion and He just can't help it that there are hurricanes arising in the Atlantic. Can't really do anything about that. It's just part of this natural process that He set into motion. But that's not what this passage says. It says the winds come from God. God is in control of that. He has purposes for that. He has a reason for every single roof that's blown off, even every single shingle that's blown off of every roof. He has a purpose for that. I don't know what they all are. I probably will never understand that. But God does it. Proverbs 21:1 says that the... let me turn to it. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." And we think, okay, well, natural things God is in control of, but I can choose whatever I want to do, and so God can't be in control of that. And yet this says, just like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord is the king's heart. Okay, if the king's heart is in His hand, then surely us lowly folks, our hearts are in His hand. He turns it wherever He will. Okay. Now, when you hear something like that, though, it starts to sound, how do I deal with that? I thought that when I make a decision, I'm not being forced to do it, am I? That brings up a difficulty, doesn't it? Well, the first thing let me say is that when we try to compare, say, me forcing you to do something, we're talking about an entirely different thing from God ruling over His universe. And sometimes we tend to think of these things in horizontal human terms that simply don't work when it comes to God. Okay? So let's keep that in mind to begin with. That the way God rules the earth is absolutely different from anything that we could possibly imagine in terms of me going over and somehow forcing you to do something. Okay? I think we also have to recognize the difference between something that certainly happens and something that's compelled to happen. Okay? Let me give you an example. And again, this example will just fall short because it's just another human-level example. But a few years ago, we got a slingshot for Jackson. Jackson's my 9-year-old. So I guess he was probably about 6 at the time. And we were concerned about him breaking something. So we got these little sort of foam balls to go with it. And we said, here's a slingshot, but just shoot these foam balls. And if you shoot it at an animal, then that's it. Slingshot's gone. Well, when I gave it to him and I told him that, I knew with absolute certainty that the slingshot would be gone very shortly. There was no question in my mind. Okay? Within about a week, that cat sitting on the back porch was just too attractive of a target. And pretty soon, he was shooting at the cat with those things. And so the slingshot had to be taken away. And that's just an illustration of the fact that even though something can be certain, that doesn't mean I forced it to happen. Okay, I didn't force it in the sense of I overrode him and turned him into a robot or something like that. But again, that's just a very weak and limited illustration of this idea. But God is able to accomplish exactly what He wants to do according to these passages. There are no constraints on His ability to do that. And we see from Psalm 115, verse 3, what does it say that He, what does it say that He does? He does what He pleases, or all His pleasure. He does what He pleases. Okay? So what motivates Him? What pleases Him, doesn't it? He does what pleases Him. Okay? Second of all, we see here that God's sovereignty is the foundation of His own pleasure and happiness. That is, He has the power to do what He pleases, unlike us. That's part of why we get frustrated and unhappy. But God doesn't. He doesn't get frustrated and unhappy because He has the power to achieve whatever He pleases. And, according to these passages, He does it. He does what He pleases. He actually follows through. He doesn't just have the power, but He actually does it. And so the conclusion of that is that God is always pleased. He is always happy, if you will. Okay? Now, immediately, we're going, wait a minute. Okay, I see where you got that from, but doesn't that raise some concerns in our minds? One of the biggest concerns, I think, would be to say, well, how can God be happy when there's sin in the world and there's suffering in the world? Because Scripture certainly seems to say that God does not delight in sin and He doesn't delight in suffering. So how do we work through that? Well, I think probably the best way to think of this is in terms of a wide-angle lens versus a narrow lens. And if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. This passage encompasses both of these together. And you'll see that even though there might be some tension in our minds about this, Scripture seems able to live with this tension. Isaiah chapter 53, and verses 10 and 11. Ryan, would you read those verses for us?
Yet it pleased the Lord to go bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offense for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay. All right. So do you hear what's going on in that passage? What are some of the things that make it sound like God is not pleased? What are some of the words or phrases?
Putting him to grief.
Okay, putting him to grief. Okay? Christ certainly had grief in his suffering, didn't he? Okay, what else?
The anguish of his soul.
Okay, the anguish of his soul. Anguish doesn't sound like happy, 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 does it? Okay? So you got that, but then those are the, in a sense, the narrow angle view. The specific things that were going on that created this grief and this anguish. But overlaying all of that was apparently it was worth it. Because God did it anyway. He does all He pleases, right? And look what it says in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It just doesn't just say, well, God just decided it would be okay to crush him. He was pleased to crush him. And then in the end of verse 10, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. So there's a sense that as we work through this, there's great pleasure. It's not all fun and games, so to speak, but there's an overarching pleasure and satisfaction in taking this course. Okay? Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So again, this was the path through which satisfaction came, even though it was a bumpy road, so to speak. All right. So I think the idea of having this narrow angle lens and saying, yeah, that specific thing is not fun, it wasn't pleasant, it was horrible for Christ to bear the sins of many on the cross, and yet in the larger scheme of things, God was pleased to do it. He was satisfied with it. It's what He chose to do, and He chooses what pleases Him. Okay. So, in terms of God enjoying Himself and glorifying Himself, first of all, God's sovereignty is the foundation of His own happiness. And second of all, God delights in His own glory. Now, what does God's glory mean? Anybody want to take a stab at describing that? We use that term all the time. We ought to have some notion of what it means. Well, we want to glorify God. What is it? What is that talking about?
His fame.
His fame. Okay. How great He is. Okay. Any other?
Honor.
Okay. Okay. His being exalted. Okay. Any others? Other words? Okay. One way in which this God's glory has been defined is the beauty of His manifold perfections. The beauty of His manifold perfections. Okay? But it encompasses all these ideas. His honor, His fame. Now, what evidence is there in Scripture that God delights in His glory? We're claiming that God delights in His glory. What evidence do we see? Can anybody think of anything that seems to indicate that God delights in His glory?
In Genesis, He saw what He created and it was good.
Okay, very good. That's right. God created the world and He was very pleased with what He did, wasn't He? Okay, that's good. Any other thing? So, by the way, just to add to that, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." So again, the creation, it's not just that it happened right then and there, but there's an ongoing testimony to God's glory through the creation. Okay?
In Isaiah 28, He says that He does this for His own sake, for the sake of His name.
Okay, exactly. But His highest priority is His own glory. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 42:8 says the same thing. Okay? Any other thoughts? Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We can say that God is delighting in His glory in Himself, is what Mike said, and through the creation, which is what Ryan said, through His Son. Isaiah 42 also talks about that. And then this passage in Ephesians talks about God manifesting His glory and delighting in His glory in redemption. Let's look at beginning at verse 5. It says, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Okay? To the praise of His glorious grace. And this wasn't done just to do it. He had a purpose in it. And it was to praise His glorious grace. He wanted people to see how gracious He was. He wanted, of course, Himself to see it and to exhibit that. All right? And we're going to come back to this in just a second and dig into it a little bit more. But in order to do that, let me make a point here. And that is, what we've seen so far is what I said to begin with, that God is committed to glorifying Himself and enjoying Himself forever. And So what that says is that in this wide-angle view, God is pleased, or God is happy, you might say. Okay, and that is the foundation for our being able to be happy. Or, in John Piper's terms, he says that's the foundation of Christian hedonism. The idea that if we are committed to ultimate pleasure, then we should be committed to pursuing God with all that we have, because that's where ultimate pleasure is found. God is the source of it. Okay? So, if God is happy in Himself, then that gives us some hope that we can find happiness in Him. Because God is a frustrated, angry, weak God, then there's very little promise of finding satisfaction in Him. Someone pointed out to me that, and I really like this, that you've probably heard this before. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that's the way it is in a home, isn't it? Because if mama's grumpy, if she's going around scowling, grumping, fussing, complaining all the time, nobody else is going to be happy either. And that's just a small earthly example. If God ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay? If the ruler, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is not pleased in Himself, then that doesn't give us much hope that we can be pleased in His universe. Okay? Now, so God's happiness is the foundation of our own pleasure in Him. And one of the really encouraging things about this is that God's pursuit of His own pleasure overflows to the benefit of His people. Okay? It's not just that He's over here having His little party. But His pursuit of His own pleasure overflows in such a way that we drink from that stream. Now let's go back to this passage. Okay? Obviously, it's talking about the good that He's going to do to His people in this passage. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, the benefit comes to us because of His own commitment to His own pleasure, to do what He pleases. Then look down in verse 12. We see this in verse 12 and verse 14, two specific ways in which this is true. The first one is, it says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Okay? Why is it that God is doing this? It's to the praise of His glory. But we benefit, right? We benefit from this because He has determined that the way He's going to get glory is by saving us. So His own glory is now bound up in doing good to His people. And so that gives us great hope and great encouragement, because our redemption is bound up in this very thing. This God, as He pursues His own enjoyment, He's going to do that by bringing benefits, redemptive benefits to His people. And then in verse 14, it says, speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Okay? So there, praise is tied in with glory. The idea that He wants, not just to make a spectacle, so to speak, of us, but He wants us and all who witness this to give praise to Him. Verbal praise. The praise may not be all verbal in the sense of the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. So, you know, anything about us that points to God and His power and His glory is a form of praise. But to be more specific, as we praise God, what does that mean? We praise God. We praise those things that we find praiseworthy, right? You praise something because you think, man, that's great. That's awesome. If I go out and I get a new CD of my favorite group, and I listen to that CD, and man, that's just the best CD I've heard in a long, long time. I start talking about it. I say, hey, you got to go out and get so-and-so's CD. Man, this thing's awesome. You just got to go get it. Well, it's because you enjoy it. It's because you find it praiseworthy. And it's the same thing when we come to praise God. It's because we find Him praiseworthy. It's because we enjoy Him. And our enjoyment of God as a form of praise to, of His perfections. Okay. And John Piper says, I like this quote. He said, God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. Okay? Let me say that again. God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. Okay? So, God's pursuit of His glory and our enjoyment of God are really one and the same thing. They come to the same head, so to speak. These are not competing goals. In God's economy, these things work together. It is never the case that God would pursue His glory in a way that would be bad for His people. And it's never the case that if we are truly committed to enjoying God, that we would do anything other than glorify Him. Okay? Those two things perfectly come together. If you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And let's look at verses 40 and 41. How, Wood, would you read those verses for us, 40 and 41?
And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, assure them with my whole heart and with my whole soul.
Okay. Wow, isn't that an encouraging thing to think that God, He doesn't grudgingly do good to His people. But He's committed to doing it because He's going to rejoice in doing good to His people. That's what gets God excited, you might say. Not that God just suddenly becomes excited or something like that, but speaking in human terms, God wants to do good to His people. He rejoices. That's what brings pleasure to God. So when we read that God does all that He pleases, well, thank the Lord, because what He pleases to do is to do good to His people. Okay. Now, there are a couple of objections that might come to mind. I mentioned this briefly last time in terms of God pursuing His own glory. One of those is that we might think, well, you know, I don't really like people that seek their own glory. I know some people like that. And I don't like that. I find that disgusting, people that's always seeking their own glory. So that's one thing that may have come to your mind as you heard this, is the idea of God being committed to seeking His own glory. Another one is we might say, well, you know, the Bible itself says that you shouldn't seek your own glory. Okay? Scripture says, love seeks not its own. So how is it that God can get by with that when He tells us not to do it? Well, again, last time I tried to address this briefly. Let me just say again that the difference is that you and I are not the source of all joy and satisfaction and pleasure and happiness. We're not sovereign. We're not able to do that. We can't deliver that. Only God can. And so when God seeks His own glory, He is the only one that can legitimately do so, because He's the only one that's that glorious. The rest of us are really just fooling ourselves if we try to seek glory that's really not there. We're telling a lie when we do it. God's telling the truth when He does it. That's the difference. And I want to just read to you a short quote from Piper that I think says this well. He says that, because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, He must be for Himself if He is to be for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its Creator. If God should turn away from Himself as the source of infinite joy, He would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of His own glory. he would imply that there is something more valuable outside himself. He would commit idolatry. Now, certainly God will not commit idolatry. And because of that, he is committed to seeking his own glory. And it overflows to us. And one of the ways that I can understand this is you've probably heard in teaching about marriage that it's most important that the husband and wife maintain their relationship strong before, as a priority over their relationship to their children. Okay? The first priority of a husband and wife is to one another over their relationship with their children. And that actually turns out to be for the benefit of the children. Because that creates a stable relational environment for the children to flourish and grow up in. It also creates the right example for them to see. Okay? It's for the children's good that I don't pursue a relationship with them first and foremost over my wife. Okay? And likewise, if God were to pursue our good over His own good, it would not turn out well for any of us. He would be teaching us something that's untrue, as though we are more important than Him, as though we are glorious, and He is not as glorious. And so it works best thinking in terms of God pursuing His own glory first, and it overflows to our benefit. Okay. Now, I want to try to bring this down a little bit to the level of, you know, how does the rubber meet the road in this? And let me say it this way, that God's pursuit of pleasure is a model for our own pursuit. That's true in a couple of ways. God's pursuit of pleasure is a model for our own pursuit. First of all, we saw last week, Psalm 16:11 says that in your presence, speaking of God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11 says that. So God tells us that He is most enjoyable. He Himself is pursuing it. Okay? He knows everything. So if we want to know how do we get the most pleasure? By the way, I think it's Song of Solomon chapter 11, if I've got it right. I'm sorry. Yeah, not Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If you go and look at that, you'll find that the preacher tried all kinds of things to find pleasure. And he discovered he couldn't find pleasure in any of these things. Well, the problem is, if we try to go out and find pleasure experimentally, we could look for our whole lives and miss it. Because we don't have enough time to do it, we don't have the resources to do it, and we don't have the perspective, the eternal perspective. God does. He can tell us what is most enjoyable. Because he's the only one that has the perspective to say it. And so we trust in Him that He is more satisfying than idols, because He says so, and because He Himself pursues His own glory. Okay, we need to think about that when we're tempted to follow after an idol, when we're tempted to listen to the whisperings of an idol that says, "Now there's more satisfaction in trying to be the person that everybody looks up to, try to impress people instead of impressing God, or in trying to pursue after some sensual temptation and thinking that's where real pleasure is." We have to keep going back and say, God is a source of real pleasure. Okay. Now, the second thing is, remember we looked at this passage in Isaiah where it seems that at the same time there's grief and there's anguish, and there's pleasure and satisfaction. The difference is that the grief and the anguish were sort of the narrow lens view. But the wide-angle view takes that into account and says, I'm going for it anyway. I'm willing to put up with anguish and grief because the result is so much better. It's worth it. Okay? That's the kind of thing we need to be thinking of too. Because that's the way God pursues pleasure. That's the way we ought to pursue our pleasure in Him, our happiness in Him, is we need to take the wide-angle view. He calls us to some things that aren't necessarily pleasant all the time. Just like Paul was talking about this morning. Sometimes you get up and you just don't feel like reading your Bible. You just don't feel like praying. But if you say, Lord, I know that even though right now that's not what's floating my boat at the moment, but I know that in the long run as I go through that, I'm going to be equipping myself to be able to enjoy You and to respond to You and think of You throughout this day and throughout my life much better than I would have been otherwise. And I can pursue that. Or there's this opportunity to pursue some sinful activity. And in the short term, you look at it and say, man, that looks good. That's going to feel good. I'm going to go for that. But then you say, no. And the flip side of that is, I don't want to say no, because saying no is like, man, I'm denying myself and it hurts to give that thing up. And that's the truth. It does. When I've said no to temptation, usually the first thing in my mind is how empty I feel because I didn't get to do it. It's not how joyous I feel. You know, I overcame that temptation. That's not usually the first thing that happens in my mind. The first thing is that feeling of deprivation that I gave something up. But see, in the wide-angle view, God says, well, you may go through those sense of deprivation as you say no to sin and you say yes to the path that I've called you to, but it's worth it. In the long run, there is great joy. There's no ultimate heartache in the way that I've called you to. There's heartache. There's slavery. There's all kinds of sorrow in the way that these idols are calling you to. So let's read together. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. This underscores the same idea. In terms of the way in which we ought to hold forth this wide-angle view before us. Okay? We ought to be holding that in front of us because that's what Scripture does. Scripture holds forth the wide-angle view so that we can fight through those narrow-angle difficulties. All right? Matthew 6, verses 19 and 21, 19 through 21. I want you to listen closely at what are the motivations given to us as to why we ought to do what we ought to do here. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why not? Think about that guy we read about this morning who, you know, he had everything he needed. Soul, I'm going to take my enjoyment, eat, drink, and be merry. In the short term, he had more pleasure. In the wide angle view, obviously he didn't. Because in fact, he found out about it that very night, didn't he? Okay? Here's the reason. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Okay? Make a better investment. Be happier with a longer-term return on your investment. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. This is a much better investment, is what he's saying. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, the long-term treasure of Christ, of putting our investment in Him rather than in these earthly things, is what God is calling us to. Notice also, if you'll go back a couple of verses, here's another one of those. When we're tempted to do things just to impress people, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay? What he's saying again there is that it's better not to be noticed. I mean, there's some pleasure in being rewarded and being noticed by other people. Okay? If they notice you and say something good about you, that's nice, isn't it? But he's saying, don't let that rob you of a greater reward. That is the reward of my Father noticing. If you do it before men, it's no big deal. But what if the God of the universe notices? Isn't that much better? Okay? And so, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So let's think about these things as we face temptation and as we seek to pursue Christ, recognizing that He is our greatest reward. And He will call us to go through some of these narrow angle difficulties. But in the long run, there's greater treasure with Him. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Father, we have to confess that we hear these things and we recognize in our heads that You are our all-satisfying God. And yet, our experience too often falls short of that. Too often we are turned aside to idols, to the whisperings of our flesh and of the devil and of the world. Father, forgive us for listening to those lies. Help us to hold forth the truth before our hearts and our eyes, that You are a treasure worth seeking. You are a treasure worth putting aside all earthly treasures for. And help us to think of these things, especially in the moment of temptation. But help us to build into our lives this thinking that we need to pursue You as the greatest investment that we could ever make. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.